So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from God, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that love which is so amazing and so divine, that it demands our souls, our lives, our all. Help us to respond in faith and obedience to the glory of your name. Amen. I get loads and loads and loads of emails each week. Lots and lots of them. My favourite this week, I had lots of favourites, but this was probably my most favourite. It was from Currys and PC World. They send me lots. I bought a laptop from them once, and they bombard me with emails now, but it's worth it. It's worth it for this one that I got. And it said at the top, are you ready for the future? Are you ready for the future? It's a good question. And they're saying, you can be. You can be ready for the future by future-proofing your home with the latest smart tech. And then they kind of gave us all these different gadgets, smart tech phones and stuff, and then all these things that you can talk to in your house through your phone, your washing machine and your oven and your music systems and everything. It was very, very clever. It's too clever for me to understand. But they were saying it's time to get smart. How smart are you? Time to get smart. Turn your home into a smart home. As I read that, I was reading 2 Corinthians 5 at the same time, and I'm thinking that's what Paul's saying as well, isn't it? He's saying, are you ready for the future? And he's highlighting the importance of being smart and future-proofing your home, getting ready for the future. But the home he's talking about isn't bricks and mortar. It's not your washing machine and all that kind of stuff. The home he's talking about is your life. And the future he's talking about isn't new technology and the benefits that that might bring. He's talking about the new world that God will bring in at the end of the time when Jesus comes back. As Paul writes, he's still defending his ministry. We've been looking at this for a few weeks now, and he's defending his ministry as an apostle of Christ in the light of accusations that have been made against him by some people at Corinth, this church that he planted a number of years before, which has been infiltrated by some people calling themselves apostles and rivaling Paul and trying to undermine his ministry. And he wants the Corinthian Christians to be able to respond to them well, to answer them. These people who've set themselves up as his rivals. His big fear for the Christians at Corinth is that they will move away from the gospel of Christ. He is Christ's apostle. He's come with Christ's gospel. And by moving away from the apostle Paul and going after these false teachers, and they were teaching a Jesus who isn't the real Jesus, and a spirit who isn't the real spirit, and a gospel that isn't the real gospel, by moving away after them, that they would move away from Jesus. And as he responds and as he defends his ministry, we learn some wonderful things about what gospel ministry is, and we need to keep hearing that, about what the servants of the gospel are to do, what our activity is, and the motivation for it, why we do what we are to do. And it's going to be very helpful for us on Cap Sunday here in Kendal as we hear what gospel ministry is all about, what Christians are to do, and why we are to do it. So hopefully you've got it open in front of you. What we're going to do, we're going to walk through the whole chapter. We're not going to deal with everything, but we're going to try and just follow Paul's argument. So at the end of chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, he's talking about living for things that are eternal. And he's contrasting between the momentary and the eternal, between what you can see and what you can't see. And he's giving the reasons why he doesn't lose heart in his gospel ministry. And humanly speaking, as we saw last week, he had every reason to lose heart. It's very, very hard work. Lots of pain, lots of suffering, persecution. And he's giving us the reasons why we shouldn't lose heart as well. And confidence comes from having God's perspective. There is more to life than this life. We have many troubles, we have many hardships, persecutions in this life. But this life is not all there is. Paul is looking for things beyond this life. And he describes this present life, verse 1 of chapter 5, as being like living in a tent. Now, a tent is a temporary thing. It's a fragile thing. It's insubstantial. It's vulnerable to wind. It's vulnerable to storms. Some of you like camping. I don't like camping. I've tried it once or twice, and I'm not a fan, really. When I go on holiday, I like comforts, luxuries. I can't really see the attraction of camping. And I know some of you do, so please forgive me. And you're free to enjoy camping. But I want to suggest to you, you only like camping, and you only enjoy camping because you've got a house to come back to. If you had to live in a tent all the time, then I don't think you'd like it very much. And some of you are nodding and agreeing with me. So if you disagree with me, you can get me coffee afterwards. But I think we'd all agree that living in a permanent home is so much better than spending the rest of our lives in a tent. And the wonderful news for the Christian is that God is building a permanent house for us. And he's doing that. He's building a permanent house for us in heaven. And the Apostle Paul, he's longing for the day when he's clothed with that heavenly dwelling, when this mortality, this weak and dying and decaying body is swallowed up by life, by immortality in the new creation, in the life of the world to come. It's the very reason, he says, that God has made us, and we know we're going to get it because, verse 5, he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit, when we become a Christian, God places his Spirit in us, and that Spirit is a down payment guaranteeing the future, the life of the world to come, the new creation. So yes, at the moment, we have this weak, suffering, dying body, but we're not discouraged. We don't lose heart. No, we are confident, he says, verse 6, we're confident, and he repeats it later, that is, we're of good courage, because it's only temporary. It's a temporary arrangement, and we're looking for that day when we're at home with the Lord with the new resurrection body. We can't see it. So in the meantime, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith means being confident of the things that God has promised, that he's spoken in his word about the future. So we don't walk through life by faith, by sight, focused on the things that we can see. The money, the house, the possessions, the holidays. We don't walk through life focused on those things. We walk by faith, focused on eternal things, the things that we can't see but are absolutely real and guaranteed. So, verse 9, he says, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. We make it our goal to please the Lord. That's the aim of the Christian life. That's what life is all about. It's about pleasing the Lord. The aim is to of the Christian life is exactly the same in this life as it is in the life of the world to come, pleasing the Lord, because he is the Lord. He's the Lord of this world, and he's the Lord of the world to come. And one day, verse 10, we must appear before him at his judgment seat to receive what is due to us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the judgment that Paul is talking of here isn't the judgment of condemnation. It's not that decision that's going to be made whether we're saved or not, whether we're going to be in the new creation or not. That's been secured for us at the cross. This is the judgment of our works since we've become Christians. That's what he's talking about. He's talking to Christians. He's saying we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And one day, we will be seen for what we are. Our ministry, our service of Christ, will be seen for what it really is. The thoughts we've had, the things that we've done as Christians, they're all going to be displayed. And whatever is bad will be destroyed, will be burnt up. That's what he says earlier in his first letter, isn't he, 1 Corinthians. It's going to be destroyed. And whatever is good, that's going to remain, that's going to last into eternity. So I've been a Christian now, coming up for 33 years, and there are things that I've said, thought, and done in those 33 years as a Christian that are not of any value whatsoever. They are worthless, and they will be destroyed. And they'll be exposed as such. But there are other things that will have eternal worth, and it's the same with you. If you're a Christian, there will be things that have eternal worth. The children that you taught about Jesus, the people that you prayed for, the sharing of the gospel with your friend, the testimony you gave to Christ while you were talking to your neighbor at your front door, the invitation you gave to someone to come to church, the Christianity Explore course you're involved with, the Christianity Explore course you invited someone to attend, the Christian that you encouraged, the Christian that you helped, the money that you gave to support the work of the Lord, the gospel work, the time that you gave for CAP, for the one-day wonder, the time you gave praying for these things, the work that you put in to start a new church in a place where people just weren't hearing about Jesus. All those things are going to last into eternity. What we do for Christ will last. We want our actions as Christians to matter, to be of eternal significance. And what we're being told here is they're going to be held accountable for how we've lived as Christ people here on earth while we're waiting for his call home to the new creation. And this is what is to motivate us. It's what motivated people like William Wilberforce. He says he was driven to stop the slave trade by the knowledge of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. A man who acts from the principles I profess, he said, reflects that he is to give an account of his political conduct at the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment seat before which we all must appear, it tells us something very, very important, doesn't it? It tells us that we're not saved for a life of aimlessness or indifference. We're saved for a life that is to be lived for Jesus. So when God saved me 33 years ago, it wasn't so I'd have a comfortable life taking easy in Kendall. That's not why he saved me. It was so I would live a life that would be fruitful for him. And the question that I'm going to be asked on that day when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at his judgment seat is, what have you been doing with the life I gave you? What did you do with that new life that I gave you? And that's the question that you'll be asked too, if you're a Christian. God saved me, not so I could live however I want to live, but to live to his praise and glory. Just want to emphasize, our salvation doesn't depend on this, but what we take into eternity does. So, in the light of verse 10, we go on to verse 11. So, because we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we know what it is to fear the Lord. And because we know what it is to fear the Lord, this healthy fear of him, of the judge, this awe and respect and sense of accountability and a desire to please him, we try to persuade others. That's the job. We try to persuade others. And the reason is because we're going to have to stand before him one day. That's the motivations for the ministry. Not money, and not fame, not reputation. It's the fear of the Lord who will one day judge us in eternity. And the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians this, verse 12, so that they can answer his critics who judge by appearances rather than what's on the heart. And the thing about these false teachers, as we'll see as we go on, is they were all about looking good and wanting to be impressive on the outside, and they thought Paul was weak and insignificant, and the fact that he suffered exposed him not as a true servant of God, because they're all about power displays and ecstatic spiritual experiences and looking good on the outside. And Paul says, well, they can think what they want. They're judging on the outside, but I'm concerned with the inside. And this is the reason why I'm doing it. It's to please the Lord. It's so that I've got something of lasting value to show him on that day. And yes, some people will think we're absolutely bonkers. Some people will think we're mad. We're crazy for the way we live. Verse 13. They'll think we're absolutely foolish for the sacrifices that we make, for the things we're willing to do without, for the abuse and the hardship that we're willing to put up with. They'll say, that's not smart. It's foolish. But it doesn't matter what they think, because we're seeking to please the Lord. And it's not madness. It's sane. Because we put up with this abuse and this suffering for you. For you. For your sake, he says. For your salvation. So, Christian ministry is all for God and all for others. And it can't be any other way, can it, if we understand the love of Christ. Verse 14. The love of Christ compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Christ died for all. Christ died for us. That's the love of Christ. He died for us. The Lord of glory died for you, and he died for me. And this special love, this amazing love, controls us, it compels us, it directs us, it constrains us, it squeezes us, it drives us. We can't do anything else if we know that love, if we understand that love. We will live for other people and for Christ and not for ourselves. You cannot understand the love of Jesus Christ and go on living for yourself. And what's the reason for this love? See how he goes on, verse 15. So that we wouldn't live for ourselves any longer, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And there again, we've got another motive for Paul in his ministry. He's got the fear of the Lord, and he has the love of Christ. It's what leads him to serve Jesus and others as their slave. That's how he describes himself back in chapter 4. And the reason why he's a slave for Christ and for others, and he's happy to be that, is because he's been constrained, he's been compelled, he's been moved, he's been driven by this awesome, amazing love that Christ has shown to him. So, he says, therefore, verse 16, now we look at people differently. We look at people differently to the way the world looks at people and the way that we used to look at Christ. He's talking about looking at Christ in a worldly way and looking at people in a worldly way, because we didn't see Jesus for who he truly is. Once, we couldn't see him as Lord, I couldn't see him as God. I couldn't see him as Savior. And we didn't see people for who they really are either. We viewed them and we judged them on the externals. That's how the world does judge people, isn't it? On the externals. You look at the externals and you make your judgments. You judge people on what they look like, or what they do, or what they have done, or what they possess, or who their friends are, what their job is, how sporty they are, where they live, what their house is like, how they dress. But Christians look at people differently. We look at people as either new creations in Christ, verse 17, or old creations. We see human beings from God's perspective. So what's the main issue in the world? What would you say? What's the biggest problem in the world? So the media has its own view, and it'll choose the news headlines that we think are the big issues in the world, and they're telling us that this is. What's the main issue in the world? What's the main issue in places like Syria? What's the big issue in the UK? The big issue in the world is whether or not people are at peace with God. That's the big issue. And when it boils down to it, as you look at the people of the world, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ and are new creations in him, and there are those who are separated from him and are therefore old creations, part of the fallen creation outside of Christ. So those of us who now by God's mercy and grace are in Christ and have had our eyes opened, we don't see people primarily as whites or Asians or blacks. We don't see people in the same categories that everyone else does. We don't see people as rich or poor. We don't see people as cap clients or non-cap clients. We don't see people as heterosexual or homosexual, which matters to people so much these days. It's not what matters to us, ultimately. The world looks at people in that way, but we don't. The big issue for us is, do they know Jesus or not? Are they reconciled to God or not? Are they at peace with him or not? So, Christians do not resent immigrants coming into our country, to take a current issue. We don't resent that. We rejoice that God is bringing people from all over the world to this country, because in this country they're going to have a better life than where they used to live. But more than that, it's much more important than that. We rejoice that God is bringing people into this country where there is freedom to tell people about Jesus. And many of them are coming from countries where there isn't that freedom. And they come into this country where there is freedom to tell them about Jesus. And we've got all these people who want to come. And it's opportunities to tell them about Jesus. Where you come from is not important to us. That you are on your way to eternity, an eternity either with God or separated from him, that really matters to us, doesn't it? That's the big issue. And the reason, verse 18, that we see things differently now and do things differently is because God has changed us. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ. And we are at peace with God now. And he's given us something wonderful. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation to take to others. And he's given us this ministry because he wants reconciliation with the people of the world. That's what God wants. He wants people to be at peace with him. That's wonderful, isn't it? And people can be at peace with him because he has done something about the problem. He's made the first move, which is staggering, because when a breach happens in human relationships, when they break down, the convention for us is that the offender takes the first step to heal the breach. That's the convention, isn't it? But with God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the other way around. God, the one who's the offended party, the one who's been rebelled against, the one who's been shamefully treated, has come to us, the ones who've treated him shamefully. And he offers us reconciliation in Christ, offering us forgiveness. How is that possible? Well, we're going to see in a few moments' time. But that's what God wants, reconciliation. That's what he offers to the people of the world. And that's why he's committed to us, verses 19 and 20, the message of reconciliation. So here's what the Christian ministry is all about. It's a ministry of reconciliation, and it's all about carrying and conveying God's message of reconciliation. About taking a message and speaking a message. It's about being Christ's ambassadors. In the Roman world, the Roman ambassador came with a message from the emperor, from the top man. It wasn't his message. It was Caesar's message. And the ambassador didn't speak in his own name, but in Caesar's name. He simply spoke the message that Caesar had given to him. He didn't change it. He simply gave it. And that's the role of Christ's ambassador. We come with a message from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has highest authority. And what is the message that we bring? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And an explanation of how that's possible. Verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's talking about Jesus there. And us. Jesus did not sin. Jesus was not sinful. We sin. We are sinful. But God made him who had no sin to be sin. Didn't make him a sinner. But he made him sin. Our sin was laid on him. And he suffered the punishment for our sin on the cross as our substitute, as our representative. Why? Well, there's the reason again, verse 21, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God no longer counting our sins against us and seeing us as sinners, but seeing us and treating us just as if we'd never sinned, as his friends. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And that's the message from God that his ambassadors, that his people, his church, is to bring to the world. Christianity isn't about doing religious things. It's not about morality. It's not about being good. Of course it has moral consequences. Of course it does. But that's not what it's all about. Christianity is about a right relationship with God. No longer being his enemy, but being his friend. It's about being forgiven our sins because of Jesus' death for us. It's about not having our sins counted against us, but being counted righteous in God's sight. It's about being reconciled to God. It's the greatest news in the whole wide world. That is what Christianity is all about. There are two kinds of people in the world. And there are two kinds of people here this morning in a congregation this size. There are those who are reconciled to God. And there are those who are still rebelling against him, still ignoring him, still living for themselves. Which are you? Which are you? I'm at peace with God today. And I want to tell you why I'm at peace with God. I'm at peace with God today, not because I've lived the way God wants me to live, because I haven't. I've failed. I'm a sinner. But I'm at peace with God because of verse 21, because God's Son took the punishment for my sin and died my death for me. And God, in his kindness, one day opened my eyes to see that. And he enabled me to put my trust in Jesus and the work that he did for me. Are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with your Maker? Well, if not, God is holding out peace to you today. And he wants you to be reconciled to him. Christ has died for you so that you can be right with God. Be smart. Be smart. Future-proof your life by accepting God's offer of peace, becoming his friend through faith in Jesus Christ. And the way to do that is very, very simple, and you can do it this morning. Just admit your sin. Admit that you need God's forgiveness. Thank him for sending Jesus to die and rise again for you, to give you new life. And ask him to forgive you, and ask him to change you so that you now live for Jesus. Ask him to do those things, and he will do that for you because that's what he wants to do. And God's message to Christians this morning, God's message to the Christians at Corinth is exactly the same as his message to Christians at Kendall, or his message to the Christians at Kendall is exactly the same as his message to the Christians at Corinth. And what's that? It's there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. We have been reconciled to God. We have received his grace. But it's really, really important that we don't receive that grace in vain, that we don't receive it for nothing. Now that we are Christians, we are to live for Christ. We're not to waste our lives on things that don't matter. And we live in a very, very special day. We live in the time of God's favor and grace. That's what these verses are telling us. It's the day of salvation. The day when people can be reconciled to God. It's a great day to be alive, isn't it? Great day, great time. And it's the day that Isaiah, that's the quote there, that's the day that Isaiah wrote about centuries and centuries previous. People have been waiting centuries for this day. A long, long time for the day when God's people would be forgiven their sins, when God would bring people to new life, to new birth, when he would place his spirit in them and they become new creations. Well, the time has come, Paul says. The time has come because Christ has come. And the time has come now when we can say to anybody, absolutely anybody in the world, be reconciled to God. And we need to make sure that we're investing in that gospel work. Because we too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be condemned, but to receive what we deserve for the way we've lived as Christians. We won't be condemned. We're in Christ. We are the righteousness of God. That day is going to be about what we've done with the new life God has given us in Christ. What good and evil we've done as Christians. And what we are to do is just very simple. And it's very wonderful. It's a great privilege. We're to persuade others. We're to live not for ourselves. We're to take the message of reconciliation to others, calling them to be reconciled to God. Because we know that we must give an account for our life. Because we know that Jesus has loved us. Because God has given us this ministry of reconciliation. Because now is the only chance people have to get right with God. We live to persuade others to be reconciled to God. So, don't receive God's grace in vain. Let's not receive his grace in vain. Let's give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, remembering 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's previous letter, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Don't receive his grace in vain. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not a waste. God will bring eternal fruit from it. It is time for us to get smart too. It's time for us to make sure our home, our life, is a smart home. A life lived not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised to life again. Let's pray. Father, we do thank and praise you that we live in the day of salvation, the day when people can be reconciled to you. Thank you that it's because you kept your promise to send your Son into the world to save us that we can be reconciled. Thank you that it's because he died for us and that you made him sin to be sin for us so that we can become righteous with you, right with you. Thank you so much. Thank you that you've reconciled us who are Christians to yourself. A work of grace and mercy, not because of anything we've done. Work that you've done through Christ. And we praise you for giving us a ministry of reconciliation. Please help us not to receive your grace in vain. Help us not to waste our lives on the trivial pursuits of the world. Help us to live for eternity, remembering that we must stand before the judge and give an account for how we've lived as your people. Help us to remember daily Christ's death for us, so that compelled by his love, we live not selfishly for ourselves, but joyfully for Jesus and for others. Not receiving your grace in vain, but working very, very hard in gospel work, knowing that our work in Christ is not in vain. Please help us, Father, we pray. Help us to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.